I was recently asked to consider something. Apparently, there's a whole lot of sinning going on around here during the halftime. I was told that it was probably a good idea if we opened our second session with a rebound. I've always considered this to be one session where we just stop and go get tea and crumpets and be nice to each other. But based on Colossians 2, verse 8, I guess I've been deceived. And some of you are out there actually at least having mental attitude sins about others. There may be even some slobber swapping. I haven't noticed any fisticuffs. Our custom, therefore, will be extended to the second session on Sundays, as long as I can remember to do this. And I think it, though, a mollifying effect is the fact we have two prayer meetings going on during that time, and they're pretty well attended. But then people get their feelings on their sleeve at prayer meeting about who prayed for what. So I guess that guess maybe this is not a bad idea. Shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to reassemble and to continue our study of your word. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us in the things we're about to examine, that we might continue our pursuit of truth all the way to the high ground of spiritual maturity, whereby we might at that point glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through the ministries of the Holy Spirit. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in the first session, we did take a look at Colossians 2:8, and we did finish that entire examination, and here is that corrected or expanded translation. See to it that no one takes you prisoner through the agency of philosophical propaganda and deceitful lies, according to the standards of the traditions of men and according to the standards of the elements of the world. Now, in our context today, I would say that the standards of the traditions of men have to do with the religious concepts that would be presented, and the standards of the elements of the world would emphasize those areas of scientific knowledge today that have intruded upon biblical principles and caused many to believe science rather than the Word of God. Now, I'm not challenging science at all. I'm just saying that the Word of God is the absolute standard. And whenever science and Bible doctrine are in conflict, science is wrong and the Word of God is right. And I think we've seen some demonstrations of that in our studies over the years. Now, all of these things are not according to the standards of Christ, which means the imperative moods of Scripture, the doctrines that are developed there, and all of the information that is submitted to us for our consideration through the process of inspiration. Now, we resume our study now on the subject of human good and evil at point 38. Because the philosophy of Empedocles assumed that all matter just recycled, then it was forbidden to eat meat, since the animal might be a former member of the human race. And you've heard that before. We've got Hinduism, I believe, that they have these big cattle ranches over there. And some people are starving to death, yet there are cows running all over the place. And they won't kill them because it could be their grandmama. And so this goes back to Empedocles and this philosophy that came down to them apparently from the traditions of men. Now, Paul addresses this heresy in Colossians 2, verses 20 through 22. If you have died with Christ to the elements of the world, and you have, stoichion to cosmos is used there, and we noted it up in Colossians 2:8. Here it is 12 verses later. If you have died with Christ to the elements of the world, stoichion to cosmos, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? the Colossians would not eat meat because of these concepts that I have evaluated for you in the first session. And these are believers, and they got this in their mind that they couldn't eat meat. And I guess the Catholic Church picked that up for Fridays only. I never have understood what the deal was with Friday, but Fridays only. When I was going to school, this was in South Alabama in the late 1950s. And of course, the extremely conservative area of the world. And we showed up on Fridays. We always looked forward to Fridays because we could choose either hamburgers or hot dogs. And that was our, compared to all of the other things they served in our cafeteria, this was exquisite cuisine when you have hamburgers and hot dogs. And then all of a sudden one day we show up down there and there are these fish. Well, what's with the fish? We want hamburgers here. Get my hamburger out here. And it was almost a revolution right there. And it was explained to us, well, there's this Catholic family that just moved to town. And the daughter came home and reported that she had had hamburger that day. And so they freaked out. How dare you? And then a new rule was passed that everybody ate fish on Fridays. And that sort of insanity of one guy telling a skillion what they can and can't do because they're offended has come down to our day. That's been over 40 years. But they picked that up at Colossae. This was back in the first century, so there is nothing new under the sun. And it goes on to say in verse 22, in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men, you are submitting to the commandments and the teachings of men, Empedocles and his ilk, the Gnostics and their ilk, rather than the standards of Christ. In Colossians 2:23, these are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe punishment of the body. See, that's human good and evil. You decide you're going to impress God by human works. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion. This is a wisdom that has emerged from human viewpoint. Self-abasement. This is where you, in some ways, punish yourself in order to be accepted by God. And one of the ways that you do this is severe treatment of the body. Some people buy quirts, and they take a sort of like a horse whip, and they slash themselves over the shoulder till they draw blood. And you know, once you bleed for Jesus, then of course you're forgiven of your sins. And that is not a legitimate system of rebound, and Paul goes on to point that out, but are of no value. None of these things are of any value because confession alone to God alone is the system that the Bible teaches. And it's therefore no value against fleshly indulgences, these things that you have become involved in. In other words, you have subordinated yourself to the first husband. You have developed a behavior pattern that is based on the wisdom of a self-made religion, self-abasement, and vile treatment of the body. That's what you've bought into. That's the lie you've bought. And you have done this because you subordinated to the first husband through sin, and now you're involved in the strength of the old sin nature. You're involved in its human good and evil aspects. 39. Paul even seems to be warning Timothy about these very things in a passage we noted first session. 1 Timothy 6:20-21, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. You got to know your doctrine in order to keep from being pulled off the wheel tracks of righteousness. You go astray, you deviate into weird things such as we've seen in these passages. 40. A believer who is involved in religious activities designed to please God, or who tries to worship in a way that is in opposition to the standards of Scripture, is functioning under human viewpoint, human good and evil. And apparently this was a problem in Colossae. They had gone into these various standards that were not the standards of Scripture. And when you deviate from the standards of Scripture, which is based solely on grace as far as your function is concerned, then you move into human viewpoint, which requires human energy in order to accomplish the task of pleasing God. 41. He must reorient then to the standards of Christ. Otherwise, he must be punished for his wrongdoing. So we pick up at Colossians 3, verse 23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. This is a mental attitude that everyone should take to work with them every morning. When you get to work, you should have this posted on the sun visor of your car and read it before you get out. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. You may not like your boss, the policy of the office, the people you work with, the people you supervise, the people you deal with as clients. You may hate them all. You have to get over that. Because whatever you do, you're to do it heartily. If you examine that, it means you're to do it for motivations based on doctrine and the stream of consciousness, and your boss is the Lord, not Fred Johnson or whatever his name happens to be. Verse 24, this comes from a base of knowledge, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Service to Christ. You do that in your job. You're in full-time Christian service by just showing up for work. When you show up for work, you're serving Christ by doing it in a very honest way based on integrity found in the Word of God. You're to treat people fairly. You're to treat people justly in all possible ways. You're to do your job 100%, and you're not to fudge on any factor. If you work for Arthur Anderson, you're to expose those who are covering stuff up, for example. Verse 25, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. God treats us fairly, not equally. No equality with God. There is fairness, there is justice, and those who serve Christ, as in this context here, are going to be blessed. Those who do not, those who do wrong, will receive consequences for the wrong they've done, and that without partiality. It doesn't matter who it is that fouls up. They're going to be punished by the justice of God. Those who follow the mandates and live up to these concepts in context here, they're going to be blessed and rewarded in eternity. And that is not equality, but it is fair. 42. So these consequences mentioned in verse 25 include several things. We have recently noted divine discipline, which solicits rebound adjustment and resumption of Bible study. Now, if ignored, there is ultimately the terminal discipline of the sin unto death. 43. And also there is the unfortunate loss of rewards for both time and eternity. And the loss of rewards in eternity is the subject of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is the evaluation throne of Christ, where he evaluates believers only. 2 Corinthians 5:10 makes reference to believers only. See, there are some who believe that the judgment seat of Christ, Jesus Christ is the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, and that all human beings, believer, unbeliever, and the don't knows, all of them show up at the judgment seat of Christ, and there's a culling procedure at that point where the unbelievers are cast away and the believers are allowed to remain. And what is it that is usually the approach here? It's not whether you believe in Christ or whether you don't believe in Christ as the key element, but whether or not you've been good enough. And if you've been good enough, when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, Jesus Christ will look at you and say, you are good enough. You're good enough to come into my heaven. Come on in. That's the idea that religions teach today. And that is absolutely, totally wrong. passages on the judgment seat of Christ relate to believers only. Those who have expressed faith alone in Christ alone, those who have not done so, don't show up there. They are in torments, as we've learned. For we all, believers in context, must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body. Now, what does recompensed mean? I really should have done some work on this. But recompense means that you're rewarded. There's a payback for deeds done in the body for believers, according to what they have done, whether good, that's divine good resulting in rewards in eternity, or bad, human good and evil resulting in loss of rewards in eternity. All of this is believers. Now let me explain something to you. It says here that you're going to be recompensed for your deeds in the body. Now we know that your life begins at the left line here, and this is your timeline, and the one on the right, the vertical line, is your physical death. So this is your physical birth, physical death, and then there's the cross here. This is whenever you experienced your spiritual birth. And this is where the timeline begins for the Christian way of life for you. Now, salvation is through faith alone in Christ alone, which means no works. No works for salvation. Faith alone, that's what the alone means there. And the faith must be, faith is transitive, there has to be an object of the faith. So what is the faith? Christ alone, not Christ plus anything. It's just Christ alone. So the alones here are very important. And that means total grace. Now, you move into the Christian way of life now, and you're a believer, and you have eternal security. You will go to heaven when you die. But what is going to happen to you when you reach the judgment seat of Christ? For there are rewards available to those who advance in the plan of God. It starts out slow. You have to build an inventory. And then the learning curve begins to go up pretty well. And then, boom, you become a mature believer. And as a mature believer, you then have rewards in time. That's escrow package A. And there's rewards in eternity, escrow package B. And escrow package B is provided at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's where we are in our example a moment ago. Here's the judgment bar of God. Jesus Christ is the Supreme Court of Heaven's Chief Justice. And therefore, everybody parades by. And we'll get to the point where they open the books. And the books evaluate your deeds in the flesh, meaning your works. The believer's works in time. And there are two categories of the believer's works in time. There is human good, which means no reward, and there is divine good, which means reward. And this is escrow blessing B, paragraph B. And these books keep up with all of this. Now, the things you do under the filling of the Holy Spirit, motivated by Bible doctrine, are divine good, and they are rewardable. Those that are done out of the filling of the Holy Spirit are human good, and they are not rewardable. In fact, they contribute to the loss of rewards. So 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good, that's divine good resulting in rewards, or bad, human good and evil resulting in the loss of rewards. Now, the evaluation of the believer's works in time and the differentiation of divine good from human good therefore becomes the subject of our next paragraph. Paragraph B is divine good versus human good. You have to be able to distinguish these things. Now, I really thought that when I got on this subject and I began to teach these things, which is not the first time I've been through something like this. We spent 4 years on this back in the early 90s. And I got people to pouting with me and fidgeting in their seats and give me that wrinkled expression like, what do you mean saying that around here? This is a church. That kind of expression. And I would just say, well, there you go. That we have exits here. That this is the most convenient one here. This one, you have to go through a couple of doors. High heels are not good for this exit. There's gravel out there. But you know, I'm saying to you that this is the invisible war. This is the angelic conflict. You're involved in a mental struggle between the thoughts of God versus the thoughts of Lucifer, and you're expected to be a witness for the prosecution in the appeal trial of Satan. And if you don't learn what the prosecutor wants you to say in testimony, then you're going to be deluded by the witness for the defense, the attorney for the defense, Lucifer himself, and the deception package we've noted this morning. You say, well, I just don't believe in demons and invisible creatures and Satan. I mean, that's just all fable and myth. Congratulations. That is precisely what I've been trying to tell you. That's exactly what Lucifer wants you to think. Blow it off as some kind of myth. Then you're roped right into his package. The Bible is replete. In fact, the Bible is all about this invisible war, and it's everywhere you look. So divine good versus human good, can you discern the difference? Well, we're going to get into some examples as we go through here that's going to make you mad as hell. And we may free up some chairs as a result. So point one, there are two ways of thinking. Divine viewpoint based on Bible doctrine and the stream of consciousness. That's one way to think. Number two, human viewpoint based on the doctrines of demons in the stream of consciousness. There are no other ways to think. That's it. You think one or the other. You say, well, how about physics? That's not really thinking. Point two. I mean, that's something else. I don't even know what that is. Divine viewpoint is developed in the soul of the believer through grace. That's how you develop divine viewpoint. You must have a grace mental attitude. And to get that, you have to study some doctrine and understand you're saved by grace, you're forgiven by grace, that's rebound. And of course, it is grace that empowers the faith rest drill. It is through the faith rest drill that you're able to concentrate at Bible class. You believe these things are true because the Bible is God's message to you, and you develop a doctrinal orientation and a grace orientation. And these are basics in your early spiritual growth. So divine viewpoint has to be developed from a grace mental attitude. If you don't understand grace, you don't understand God's plan, much less His viewpoint. Following salvation, the grace of God provides then a package of assets that enables the new believer to grow in grace and acquire his viewpoint. There's a grace package of assets that you can't acquire on your own. It has to be imputed to you by God, and that at the moment of salvation. And everybody has it. If there's a moment of equality in life, it's at the moment of salvation where everybody gets the same package of assets. Every believer gets these. And you grow in grace as a result. Now let's note a few of these. How do you acquire through grace his viewpoint? Subpoint one, logistical grace. The divine guarantee of the necessities of life in two categories. Without these, you could not grow in grace. The two categories, physical sustenance, for example, food, clothing, and shelter. If your food is cut off, within a couple of weeks, you're going to die. This time of year, if someone says you have to leave your home and stand out in the yard, you're going to die in a couple of days. At least I would. No clothing. This is not a good time of year not to have on any clothes. And you probably die quicker if you stand in the yard without any clothes on, having not eaten anything. Where do you get these things? Did you build your own house? You say, yeah, matter of fact, I did. Oh, did you actually make the trees that grew up where you sawed them down and made the lumber from the trees that you actually made ex nihilo? Well, no, I ordered that from the lumber company. Oh, come on. You had nothing to do with those trees, did you? No, I didn't. How about the food you eat? How many of you in here are farmers? I thought so. You make those beets and strawberries and grapes, and How about that meat you eat? Did you make the cow? The point I'm making is that when it comes right down to it, you don't have a prayer of taking care of yourself unless God does it. He does it all. He invents them. You've got a system where these things grow up, the animals and the plants. And the metabolism, we have a metabolism. We can take this stuff in and it starts to digest. What if you had to figure out the digestive system? You know, I'm eating all this stuff, but it's not really processing. I think I better work on that. Where do you start with that? Do you start with the liver? Do you start with the stomach? How about the pancreas? All those other little gizmos down there that go haywire on occasion? Can you do this? Physical sustenance, food, clothing, shelter. The body is fearfully and wonderfully made. Spiritual sustenance, for example, a completed canon. Could you have come up with that? No. The canon is closed and none of you have been inspired. The local church. How about that for an invention? Who would have thunk of that? A local church where anybody can walk in and sit down and consider themselves a member of the organization. How about pastor, teacher? Who are these guys? Would you have thought of that, putting one guy in charge of all of y'all? No. We would have had a committee. There are churches who do form committees of pastors. I forget the name of them, but like a new guy preaches every week. And then people begin to favor one over the other, and they only show up when Fred teaches. That's real organized. A lot of spiritual growth going on there. Real consistency and momentum, I'm sure. And then, of course, there's human IQ. You do have to be able to process knowledge through Wernicke's and Broca's. So if you've got mental problems, you really can't grow in grace, and God takes care of that. You're already saved. But if you've got IQ above room temperature, that's grace. And you can concentrate on what's being taught. You can process it because of the food you eat. This is mental processing, mental metabolization. And all of that is required. And this is like a logistical supply line from God. You're left alive on this earth after salvation. You are to train yourself to become a good soldier for Christ, and you're to engage yourself into the battles of the angelic conflict. And like any good senior ranking officer, general of the armies, he is going to make dead sure that you have your logistical supply line uninterrupted. You will have all of the necessities of both life and godliness. Now, these are needed for you to acquire his viewpoint. Secondly, once we are able to get here, you have the filling of the Holy Spirit. His mentorship utilizes the grace assets of the human spirit and human IQ to create spiritual IQ. Even though you do have human IQ, you cannot comprehend the thinking of an infinite God, nor can you process the information communicated on a human level without a supernatural teacher. The Holy Spirit takes care of that post-rebound. And He uses the human spirit as the initial target of the instruction, combined with human IQ to produce spiritual IQ. Number three, the grace apparatus for perception. This is the system by which the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics functions to instruct the believer's soul in the divine viewpoint of God. There is a system. It's called the grace system. It is an apparatus according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. The last two words in verse 14, pneumatikos, pneumatikos. And the first one is in the masculine gender, and the last is neuter. And therefore, the masculine refers to the Word of God, the spiritual phenomena of the Word of God. And the last refers to the spiritual system to which it is communicated. That's the neuter. Therefore, we are communicated the Word of God by the Holy Spirit to a system that enables us to comprehend infinite thought. And therefore, this apparatus for perception is grace-driven. The Holy Spirit is required for our instruction. And therefore, if you enter into the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics, the dean of the school is the Holy Spirit. Four, from this grace system is developed an inventory of ideas that enables the believer under the power of the Holy Spirit to make good decisions from a position of biblical strength and resolve exigencies through application of 10 biblical problem-solving devices. That's what the grace system provides you. You will acquire an inventory of ideas. You have the power of the Holy Spirit, and therefore you can make good decisions from what you know, and you can also resolve exigencies of your life, the exigencies you face, the decisions that have to be made with the 10 biblical problem-solving devices. 5. All production from this system is divine good. All of it. Anything done under the power of the Spirit and motivated by Bible doctrine is divine good. And it is the means by which the Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus Christ in the church age. And that is the only way it can be done. Christ cannot be glorified by us except through the agency of the Holy Spirit. 6. The believer is personally unable to glorify Jesus Christ. His participation in such an event is completely dependent upon grace assets. Therefore, when such glorification occurs, it cannot be the result of human merit, but rather grace function under the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is a very We have been studying glory and glorification and glorify for several months now. And it's led us into many different nicks and crannies of Scripture. And the idea is that yes, we can glorify Christ, but that's really not a complete statement. We can't glorify Christ, but we can become involved in a system and in a process by which Jesus Christ can be glorified through us by means of the agency of the Holy Spirit. And that should be our objective, to allow the Holy Spirit to teach us, to guide us, and direct us to a level of spiritual advance called spiritual maturity, whereby we execute the plan of God with great sophistication. And in doing so, the Holy Spirit is able to use us in such a way that Jesus Christ is glorified as a result. Now, we see John 7, verses 38 and 39 as a guide to this concept. This is a quote from our Lord, John 7, 38. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said in Isaiah 12, verse 3, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Okay, what does that mean? It goes on to say, John helps us in verse 39. But this he spoke of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the river of living water, whom those who believed in him were to receive, that is future tense, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Point 7. Again, the living water in verse 38 is identified by John in verse 39 to be the Holy Spirit. Now, those who believed in Christ were promised the indwelling of the Holy Spirit after the glorification of Christ in heaven. Now, we're in the process of studying this. You don't think I know where I am, but I do. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But having been made inferior to the angels for a brief period, that is the incarnation, for the purpose of suffering spiritual death, we keep on seeing something of value. Jesus, and only Jesus, having been crowned with glory and honor. So the crowning of Jesus with glory and honor occurs when? Here is the throne of God, and here is planet Earth, and at a certain point in Acts chapter 1, this certain point has to do with the end of the incarnation. Jesus Christ ascends into heaven, and this is the ascension, and then he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, when he is seated, and that's theologically called the session, when session occurs, this is when he is crowned with glory and honor. That's when that occurs. Now, when he's crowned with glory and honor, then the Holy Spirit at that point goes to work on planet Earth to glorify Jesus Christ through him. But having been made inferior to the angels for a brief time for the purpose of suffering spiritual death, we keep on seeing something of value, Jesus and only Jesus, having been crowned with glory and honor, in order that, by means of grace from the source of God, he should taste spiritual death as a substitute for every person. For it was proper for God, because of whom are all things, and through whom are all things, since he was bringing many sons to glory, to bring to the objective the crown prince of their salvation through suffering. In order to bring many sons to glory, then Jesus Christ had to become our substitute first. He then, crowned with glory and honor, enables the Holy Spirit in the church age to work through us in order to glorify Christ in our lives. Point 8. Once Christ was crowned with glory, then the Holy Spirit could begin his mission of glorifying Jesus Christ on earth during the church age. Now, this is presently being accomplished through the grace system of didactics we have just discussed and will note in detail in the next paragraph. And we will identify all that. Now, years ago, I tried to identify the two systems of thinking as being developed in two academies. There's a grace academy and administered by the Holy Spirit, and that there is a satanic academy that is administered by Lucifer himself. And we will revive that in the context of this study probably on Tuesday night. But we should note that the mission for the Holy Spirit in the church age is to glorify Christ. Point 9. Now, by teaching believers doctrine, they advance in their knowledge of divine viewpoint all the way to spiritual maturity, where they produce maximum divine good, and maximum divine good glorifies Christ. You have to know what you're doing. You become a sophisticated believer. You have your doctrine in a row. You can manage the exigencies. You can resolve the issues. You can identify human good and evil. Therefore, you're able, with all of these assets and with this knowledge, to identify those attempts by Lucifer to delude you into his system. This enables you to have maximum time spent under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, more divine good is the production of your life. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is able to glorify Jesus Christ in a maximum way once you arrive at spiritual maturity. Point 10. The Holy Spirit, then, is the agent of glorifying Jesus Christ in the church age, and this is accomplished through the three spiritual skills noted in John 16, verse 14. It says, He, meaning the Holy Spirit, shall glorify me, because he shall take mine, that which belongs to me, and that is doctrine that is circulating in his stream of consciousness, and he shall disclose this knowledge to you. That's the filling of the Holy Spirit plus gap resulting in divine viewpoint. Did Jesus Christ have divine viewpoint at the point he made this statement to John? Well, of course he did. And he says, He, this is a prophecy of the indwelling of the Spirit that will come to the church on the day of Pentecost following his ascension and session. He, the Holy Spirit, shall glorify me because he shall take mine, the thinking that I have in my stream of consciousness, and he shall disclose that thinking to you. Disclose it to you. It has to be disclosed, otherwise it won't be known. And the Holy Spirit will instruct you in these things, and that requires the filling ministry in the church age, the grace apparatus for perception, and all of that results in divine viewpoint. Point 11. The more the believer knows about the thinking of Christ, the more the Holy Spirit is able to glorify Christ through him. You have to know the information before the Holy Spirit can utilize it in the glorifying of Christ. Now, when you understand the issues, when you've got doctrine in your soul and situations are presented in your life, the way you manage them is how it will be determined whether it was divine good or human good. Now, let's take something that happened recently that continues to be a wonderful example, the crashing of the planes into the buildings. At the moment you heard all of that and witnessed it on TV or read about it in the papers, did you entertain fear in your soul at any point? Were you afraid? And after having become afraid, what did you do? Did you rebound that? Regain your confidence and courage, orient and adjust? Or was there some human viewpoint concept that you entertained and then went through with it? As you face exigencies, there are decisions to be made. And if the problem, if the thing that has confronted you causes a mental attitude sin, then what happens after that is inconsequential unless rebound occurs first. Then you can reorient, you can readjust, and you can then start concentrating on the Word of God and making decisions that relate to that, focusing them on the problem. If you don't do it that way, then you're out of the system and you're producing human good and evil. So we see that in the concept here. The more the believer knows about the thinking of Christ, the more the Holy Spirit is able to glorify Christ through him. You have to know the information in order to execute the plan and produce divine good. Thus, divine good, point 12, thus divine good originates from the thinking of the believer who has an inventory of divine viewpoint from which to draw. How on earth are you going to think divine viewpoint if there's not an inventory of ideas from which to draw? You have a bank full of data and you go try and download some of it. That's going to help you produce divine good. But if you've got a hard disk up there, and you do, that's your brain, and there's no data encoded, you can't download anything. Imagine a computer with all of the power in the world, and I understand mine does, I just can't work it. It has all the power in the world, all of the programs to do anything you want to do. The programs are all sitting there ready to be told what to do, and you never tell them to do anything. And you said unto yourself, I would like to print something out. And you hit the P button and nothing happens. There's nothing coming out. Why? There's no data that has been put into the system. And if you're not putting any data into your hard disk, there's not going to be any printouts. You will opt then, therefore, for the next available solution. And that's where emotion takes over the soul and the printouts come from the body, not the brain. And the printouts are going to be fear, and the fear then takes over and goes from there. You might get involved in anger, you'll get involved in vigilante activities and all the rest. I know I'll go to Montana. That's what happens when there's nothing to download. 13. Maximum efficiency in the production of divine good requires four ingredients. Maximum efficiency in the production of divine good requires four ingredients. Number one, the filling of the Holy Spirit. This is the sine qua non for being in the directive will of God. If you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, you're not in the directive will of God. Two, consistent progress in the double column advance. Number one, spiritual growth under the grace apparatus for perception in the left column. This requires academic instruction. A lot of people frown on that. I've had people sit on my furniture in my house and eat my food and tell me I need to quit this. I just can't break myself. But you have to be academic. You have to teach the people what the Word of God says. And as they learn about God, not traditions of men, not things that have been passed down about who and what God is from Aunt Harriet. Not what you saw on that religious channel on TV. Don't go there. Not these guys that prance around and preen and strut on Sunday morning. I've watched some of them. I think they're very entertaining. I, in fact, enjoy it. They're showmen. They're showmen. Put me on TV. The only thing that keeps anybody on TV is ratings or money. That's why they don't have any ratings. They constantly put their phone number up and their address, send money. In order to keep God's word going out on Sunday morning so all the children can hear these wonderful messages, is for you to send more money. More money comes in. And that's how they stay on. Otherwise, it's ratings. Believe you me, there's nothing on television that you watch outside of these sideshows. Nothing you watch on television is there unless it's got the ratings. And if it doesn't, it's on the way out. Remember that. And they're not interested in anything but how many people watch. And they will put on whatever it takes to get that number of people to look at it. And you say, they ought not to put that stuff on. Well, if they don't, nobody's going to watch. So what's your job? I don't think they should have that on television. Well, you know, there's a little thing there. You know, your husband's got it, I'm sure. Punch it. Get rid of that. Now, in channel surfing, you're going to see some entertaining things, but we won't get into that. You have to have the academics. You have to know who God is so you can understand that God is in control of this entire outfit. He loves you in an undiminished fashion. He wants to bless you and reward you, and He's got a system to help you do it. And when you do that, then the second column comes into effect, the development of reciprocal love for motivation in that right column. You begin to love God and you reciprocally respond. You respond to Him. That's what reciprocal means. You respond to Him. You respond to His love. You have personal love for God because He first loved you. Love for God for you, love of God for you comes first. Your love for God comes second. You can't have love for God unless you learn about God's love for you first. And it occurred first in eternity past. And then you found out about Him through academic instruction. You recognized who He was, and now you love Him back. And that's motivation to know more. Now, maximum efficiency in the production of divine good requires this. Spiritual growth under the grace apparatus for perception in the left column. And two, the development of reciprocal love for motivation in the right column. Now, this produces momentum toward the objective of spiritual maturity. And that's up here. This is where you're headed in the double column advance. And this is the sophisticated spiritual life up here. So then the third element necessary for maximum efficiency is spiritual maturity. And it is attained, its attainment is cognitive invincibility. You have enough knowledge in your soul so that anything presented you in the devil's world does not in any way defeat you. You are invincible because your artillery is at a maximum level. You've got nuclear weapons in your soul. You blast these things out of the water. Spiritual maturity then is attainment of cognitive invincibility, the level of spiritual advance that gives the believer the discernment to execute divine good, utilizing the right doctrine at the right time under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Can you think in that sophisticated way? Right doctrine at the right time under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There is no situation that the devil's world can offer that you can't manage. Pretty powerful, huh? And no one has that power but believer in Jesus Christ who has made this advance. No one. There are people on this earth that are making big money telling people how to solve their problems, and they're writing books about it. 14 steps to having happiness, 15 steps to having money, 19 steps to getting more women, 35 steps into having folks like you. And and don't forget the 79 steps to having a great business, and have great prosperity, have a bigger home, have more money, have all of these things. Gimme, gimme, gimme. We've got a system to get it for you. And they hire them to come in. They have sales staff. They ain't doing squats, so they're going to pump them up. When a guy comes in, Fred's going to pump you up. Fred gets up there and gives them a do-it button. Let's go out there and do this. And he's got a great lecture about how all of this can just be fun as punch to go out and do. Now, these people are having to be motivated by human viewpoint, and it results in human good and evil. And I know it's impossible. I wouldn't want you to even try this. But there will come a time in the millennial reign of Christ where if there are sales staffs there, they will go out with great integrity. They'll present their product. They'll do the very best they can to make it known to the client what they have to sell. And the client will have the intelligence to examine the information and determine whether he wants it or not. That was my idea of selling when I was not selling insurance, by the way. I didn't sell insurance for 2 years for Great Southern Life Insurance Company. I showed up every day. I would go out and I'd say, this is what this is. And if you pay this amount of money every month, you'll get to keep it. And this is where you sign right here. Well, I don't know, Margaret, what do you think about that? Whenever Margaret came in on the picture, well, that was the end of it. 4, the result is invisible historical impact by the mature believer. That's the result of all of this. And it is invisible impact. It has impact because Jesus Christ controls history. He has been glorified through the agency of the Holy Spirit in your life because you made good decisions from His thinking. And He recognizes that it is going to be blessed in time. It will be rewarded in eternity. And He controls history on behalf of those who execute this system. You want some kind of security in time? You can forget Social Security. You can forget your investments. You can forget all of that. What you've got buried in Kansas. All of that is of no consequence by comparison to the security you'll have when you achieve spiritual maturity. You are protected in a phenomenal way by the plan of God. And if you need money, it'll drop right out of the trees. If you don't, it ain't going to drop. You just keep moving. You need a new place to live? Somehow there'll be a new place to live. I was thrown out of a house, the first one I was in here. We rented it, and we had this deal going with the guy. And then he gave the house to his son. And the son said, well, y'all can keep on living there. And we said, well, good, we like it here. And all of a sudden he showed up one day with a fancy damn letter from some lawyer and said, you have to move. I'm going to sell this place. Move? In January? And just three blocks down the street, we found this place to live, almost within a matter of days. If you need a place to live, God find you a place to live in the middle of January. Done it twice for us. Whatever you need, you're going to get. That's logistics. But I'm telling you, when it comes to spiritual maturity, there is nothing life offers you don't have the power to manage. Nothing. That's invisible historical impact in the life of the mature believer. He does not draw attention to himself, but his act of divine good results in maximum glorification of God and of Jesus Christ. What he does is invisible. There's no publicity, no name in the paper. Don't get a trophy at a banquet. It's all invisible. God knows. He recognizes it and he takes note, as well as controlling history as a result. Now, human good, on the other hand, is Lucifer's attempt to counterfeit these ingredients. And the old sin nature is the catalyst for human good, and we'll note how that is true in our studies beginning on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this study today that alerts us to the fact that there are two levels of good in the human experience. That which glorifies Christ, divine good, and that which contributes to the plan of Lucifer, which is human good. And it is our prayer you would guide us in these studies that emotion and emotional reactions would not cloud the message, which is designed to reveal what your word tells us. That there is a warfare going on, there's a struggle of thought, and the battle therefore surrounds these concepts of human good versus divine good. Motivate us by these things as we seek to learn how to discern the difference, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Charis human kai reine plethun thai en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.